Good morning, Christ Church. Hey, it's great to be in worship with you this morning. I'm Pastor John Spaight, lead pastor here. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and find your Christ Church notes. They're there in your worship program. You'll find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. We're in a brand new series today called Our Wesleyan Distinctives. We're starting to look for the next 3 weeks on some of the theology that we believe that's distinctive for United Methodist Christians, for those who are in the Wesleyan tradition, and what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe these things, and how we understand that this is what the Scripture teaches us. And so as I begin this morning, I need to start by telling you a story that will get us into, so you understand how all of this began to take place. First of all, it was late in the year of the year 1735 that a ship was on its way to the New World from England. And on board was a young pastor ordained in the Church of England, and his name was John Wesley. John Wesley. And John Wesley had been invited to serve as the pastor to a group of British colonists who were in the British colony of Georgia in the city of Savannah. And while he was on the ship coming from England, going to Savannah, Georgia, the weather turned rough. The ship was being tossed and turned. It was threatened to being broke up on the sea. And Wesley, who was chaplain of this vessel, chaplain of the ship, he was scared to death. He was frightened for his life. Yet on board that same ship was a group of German Christians. They were called Moravians. And they didn't seem concerned at all. In fact, on board the ship, they were singing calmly, singing songs of faith. They were praying together, but all very calmly, very serenely. And this spoke something to Wesley. He was wondering what was this all about. And so when the trip ended, he went to the Moravian leader and asked him about his serenity. And the Moravian leader, this Moravian pastor, said to John Wesley, he said, "Mr. Wesley, do you have faith in Christ?" And John Wesley said that he did, but later during a reflection, he wrote in his journal, he said, "I feel these were nothing but vain words. I really didn't have that kind of saving faith." So, in fact, Wesley was so confused, so perplexed by the entire situation that it led to this time of soul searching, which eventually resulted in this one of the most famous and consequential conversions in all of church history. So John Wesley was born into a strong Anglican home. His father, Samuel, was a pastor in the Church of England. His mother, Susanna, faithfully taught their children religion and morals. In fact, Susanna and Samuel had 19 children, believe it or not, 19 kids, John being one of them. He was number 15 out of the 19 children. Now, Wesley attended Oxford University. He became an amazing scholar. He was ordained as a pastor in the Church of England. And at Oxford, he joined this group founded by his brother Charles, who was number 18 of the 19 kids. And there at Oxford University, Charles had formed this group. John joined it. They called it the Holy Club. And in the Holy Club, they made vows to lead holy lives. They made a vow to take communion every week. They made a vow to pray every day. They made a vow to visit the prisons with regularity. And in fact, listen to this, they vowed to study the Scripture for 3 hours every day, every afternoon. So in 1735, The American colonies were growing, and there was a need for a pastor in Savannah, Georgia. So Wesley was invited to go there. So he made this trip, as I just mentioned, all the way to Savannah. And when he got there, let me tell you, the best thing I can describe the result of Wesley's time in Savannah was disastrous. It was a horrible experience. It was absolutely terrible. The woman that he had courted there in Savannah ended up marrying another man. And when John Wesley tried to enforce the rules of his holy club from Oxford on the church in Savannah, the entire congregation rebelled. And it was so horrible that John Wesley had to sneak out of Savannah in the dark of night and board a ship and get out of Georgia and head back to England. It was that bad. And he left Savannah angry. He left Savannah bitter. And he got back to England. And he recognized that, you know, although he was ordained as a pastor in the Church of England, that he came to the conclusion that he did not have saving faith. He didn't have the kind of faith that would save him. He was an ordained pastor in the Church of England, but as he was soul searching, he recognized that he did not have the kind of faith that would get him to heaven. And so Wesley, he was just torn up about it. He was frustrated. He didn't know what to do. He tried to be good, but he just always ended up frustrated. He felt like nothing was ever good enough. So it was just a few days after he got back from Savannah, when he was back in England, in London, it was now May 24, 1738. And he wrote in his diary these words. Listen to this in his journal. He said, "On that evening, I went very unwillingly to a group meeting on Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. It was about 8:45 when he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ. Listen, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, try Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." For John Wesley, this encounter with God this encounter with God by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit forever changed John Wesley's life. And from that moment, he had a whole new lease on life. He began inviting his friends and his co-workers and acquaintances to join him in a new kind of group that he had started. And this group would meet weekly to pray and to read the Bible and to discuss their spiritual lives, and they collected money for charity. And the moral and spiritual fervor of this group, as it began to grow and grow and expand and divide and grow and expand and divide, are encapsulated in a saying that is attributed to John Wesley. And this saying is this: to do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And as this movement began to grow rapidly, so did this movement's critics. In fact, the critics of this group of John Wesley and all and the folks who were joining his groups and classes, they began to call them Methodists, because they would always start on time, they would do the same things each week, and they would always end very punctually. And they called him Methodist, because they had a method to their madness. And John Wesley said, "You know what? If they want to call us Methodists, that's what we'll be. That's what we'll be. We will be Methodists." And he wore that name proudly. But those critics grew. They grew such that ruffians would break into their meetings and wreak havoc. It was a terrible time. In fact, they began to threaten John Wesley's life. And as crazy as it sounds, the ones who were threatening Wesley, the ones who were going in and breaking up the group, was actually another group of Christians. It wasn't, those who didn't believe who were coming in to do it. It was another group of Christians. In fact, the ones that are called Calvinists. That's who they are, Calvinists. They were a group of Christians who had broken away from the Church of England and had formed denominations such as the Presbyterians and some of the Baptists and some of the Congregational churches. They would come in and break up the group and threaten his life. And the reason why they did that is because they believed that the Methodists were preaching something other than the gospel. That is, the Calvinists believed very strongly, their mantra was this: faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. And they would quote from the scripture. They would quote verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. Then they'd quote 2 Timothy 1, 9. For he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, Wesley and the Methodists, on the other hand, believed that faith and good works always go hand in hand together. They would quote the words of Jesus from the parables, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. Someone comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, what do I need to do in order to be saved?" Or in other words, what do I need to do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you, you need to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus said. And then the guy said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus told him this story. He said, man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, a group of robbers and thieves came out and beat him up and left him for dead on the side of the road. And then there was a priest who came by and saw him and passed him by. Then it was a Levite, someone of the tribe of priests, came by and passed him by on the other side, even though they saw him lying there bleeding and hurting and bruised and bleeding. But then there was a Samaritan who came by and saw this guy and had mercy on him and took care of him and provided for his care. And then Jesus said, "Look, do you want to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Then do this," Luke 10, 37, "go and do likewise." See, the Methodists believed that there's something that has to go along with salvation. It's not enough simply to say, "Hey, I believe in God." But if there's no action, if there's no result of that, then to the Methodists, that those are just simply empty words. The Methodists believe that the faith and works in a Christian is inseparable. They believe that so strongly that in the very beginning of this movement called Methodism, it was the Methodists who formed the very first Sunday schools. And I'll tell you why they did it. Because back in those days, there were no child labor laws. And in a certain area of England, the people were so poor in these coal mining areas of England that the poor had no choice other than to put their children to work in the coal mines from sunup to sundown, 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday. And the only day these children had off was Sunday. And because they were working from sun up to sundown, beginning at 10 years old, they were working in the mines from sun up to sundown. It meant that they couldn't send them to school. So entire generations of children were growing up without the ability to read, without the ability to write. And so what the Methodists did was they invited them to their meetings, taught them not only how to read, how to write, to give them an education every week, but to also teach them of the overwhelming grace and love of Jesus Christ for them and how they could know Jesus personally. Not only did they start Sunday schools, but because the poor had no access to health care, the Methodists began clinics, and later on in the 18th and early 19th century were building hospitals in order for people who had no access to any health care to be able to get some health care. Not only did they do that, but they recognized that since the men were working in the mines, women weren't working in mines at that time, the men were working in the mines, they were working 6 days a week from sun up to sundown and receiving hardly any pay for that. And these men felt so hopeless that they began dealing with their hopelessness and treating their hopelessness by drowning their hopelessness in alcohol. And the result of that was failing marriages. The result of that was families that were falling apart. And so the Methodists came in and began to offer programs in order to help these men kick that habit of alcoholism and begin being husbands and fathers to their children and wives. This is the kind of thing they believe. And the reason they were doing it, not because they wanted to start another social service agency, but because of their faith in Jesus. It was because they had received salvation from Christ that they knew that it was not enough simply to say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for saving me," and then be a pew potato and do absolutely nothing. They said, that is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And failure to respond to the overwhelming and outpouring of the loving grace and forgiveness of Jesus and not do anything about it, they said, then you need to be checking your salvation. You need to be checking whether or not you do have eternal life, because it's not enough. How can you not respond to the overwhelming grace and love and forgiveness of Jesus and not help those who are truly in need? It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that faith and works go hand in hand together. So the question we get to at this point is, what kind of faith is it that saves us? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to look at the book of James, because in the book of James, James himself deals with this issue of faith and works more than any other writer in the entire New Testament. And this is what he has to say. First of all, the kind of faith that saves us is a genuine faith that is not indifferent, but the faith that is involved. Genuine faith is not indifferent. It is not indifferent to the needs of others. It is not indifferent, but it is a faith that is involved. Involved. In fact, check this out. Here we go, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what does he say? What good is it? What good is it? See, right here, James insists that faith without works is good for nothing because it can't save us. Now, some may wonder, you know, why did Paul teach that salvation is by faith alone and not by works? Does Paul contradict James and James contradict Paul? The answer to that is no, and I want you to hear me clearly say it. There is not a contradiction here. For here's what the Calvinists didn't understand. You see, for Paul, Paul's emphasis on salvation was at the root, at the very beginning, the very moment of salvation. What happens at the very moment of salvation? That is, what is it that we need in order to be saved? Well, the answer is faith and faith alone. At the very moment of our salvation, nothing else is necessary but faith in Christ. That is what leads us and brings us to a point of salvation. Now, for James, James' emphasis was on the root, what is what happens after we receive salvation. See, the moment of salvation is by faith and faith alone. And then once we've received it, something's got to take place. The after part, the natural response to the gift of God's freeing and saving grace, the forgiveness that He gives, the love that He offers, there is something that has to happen afterwards as fruit of our salvation. See, neither James nor the Methodists ever believed that we are saved because we do good works. No. That's not true. We're not saved because we do good things. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But the moment we have this faith, the natural response of the overwhelming love and grace and forgiveness and salvation that we've received from Jesus is to do something about it. The Methodist said, you cannot stop at faith and faith alone. You can't stop there. Otherwise, all you've got are empty words. All you've got are empty words. In fact, what does it mean to live out the gospel life? Look what the prophet Micah had to say. He said it better than I can say it. He says, God has already made it plain how to live, what to do, and what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously, but take God seriously. You see, for John Wesley and the early Methodists, it's what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. To do what's just and fair to the people around us. To be compassionate and loyal in the way that we love one another. And not to take ourselves so seriously, but to take God seriously. What else is the kind of faith that saves us? Well, genuine faith is not independent, but genuine faith is a partnership. It's a partnership. First of all, we know that it's involved. It's not indifferent. And we know it's not independent, but it's a partnership. Genuine faith is a partnership. Check this out, James 2:17. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, let's read, is dead. Say it louder, is dead. Yeah, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is what? Is dead, James said. In other words, if you simply stop saying, I believe in Jesus, I accept you as my Savior, and then you do nothing, he said, it's really not faith at all. That's the place where the Methodists came down and said, wait a minute, you can't stop there. It is not enough simply to say that you are a Christian if your life doesn't reflect it in some kind of way, some shape, some form. In other words, genuine faith, my friends here, genuine faith that never exists alone. Faith and works go hand in hand, faith coupled together with action. It's the way that you live out the gospel life is on, it must be this partnership. It's not independent, it's a partnership, faith and works partnering together. Here's the third way that genuine faith saves us, for genuine faith is not invisible, but it's on display. Genuine faith is on display. It is not invisible, but it's on display. Now, how do we get that? Well, from the next verse, James 2:18. Look at this. It says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. You see, folks, real faith is never hidden. It's not hidden. I learned that as a kid in Sunday school. Maybe some of you did too. You know, we would sit around our tables, and one of the songs we would sing is, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine. We'd hold our finger up. Let it shine, let it shine. And then, what's the second verse? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. You see, faith is always, if it's genuine, it is on display. You don't hide it under a bushel. To put it bluntly, if faith doesn't show works, it just may not be genuine faith. It may not be genuine faith. All right, what's the fourth one? Genuine faith is not merely intellectual, it's not just in the head, but genuine faith is, put it on, from the heart. Genuine faith, it doesn't stop here, but it goes to the heart, from the heart, from the heart. All right, next verse, James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is, what's that word? Useless. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless. You know, James throws in a bit of sarcasm right here. He pokes some fun at those who call themselves a Christian, but displays no evidence of it. James said, you believe in God? Well, good for you. Good for you. Even the demons, even the devil does that. And the devil trembles with fear. He said, faith without good works, good deeds is useless. Even the demons know there's one God, but where does that get them? They're not going to heaven. You see, it's more than belief. It's more than the intellect. It's a movement of 14 inches from the head to the heart. Genuine faith travels 14 inches from the head to the heart. So, folks, you know, for us, you know, Methodist Christians, we believe that faith in good works go together, and we believe that with every fiber of our being. Not only do we want to introduce people to Jesus, we want them to know Christ. We want them to love Jesus. We want them to have that experience, that saving knowledge of the Lord, to experience them in the head and the heart. It goes together. Like faith and good works go together, it's not merely intellectual, but it's combined with the heart. That's the reason we, right here at Christ Church, you know, that we do manna bags filled up with food that we are able to pass out to the hungry along the side of the roads when we're commuting in from work. We make those every single month. You know, there is a school in Springfield that the average student's family is so poor that the entire school is on free lunch. And they've discovered, the counselors have discovered that that many of the students, once they go home on Friday, that they have breakfast there, they have lunch, they have breakfast at the school, they have lunch at the school, and they found that when many of them go home on Friday, they have nothing for Saturday and nothing for Sunday, and don't eat again until Monday. And so they called and asked us, could we respond in some way? So this church makes bagged meals that are delivered to this particular school, and the counselor puts these bagged meals in the students' backpacks anonymously. Students don't have any idea where these meals come from. But I'll tell you where they come from. They come from you. Because that's what this church does. Provides sandwiches for each one of these kids that are in such great need in this particular school in Springfield. We call it Blessings in a Backpack. That's why we at Christ Church were instrumental in starting Rising Hope Church out on the Route 1 corridor, a church that's designed specifically to meet the needs of those who are poor. And so, you know, we provide for the hypothermia shelter every single solitary Sunday night from November through March that is staffed by the people of this church so that people can get out of the cold. That's why we have our people from this church who volunteer their time and their energy and the effort over at Rising Hope on a weekly basis. That's why every December we have an angel tree for Rising Hope to be able to provide some gifts and some items that these kids need and even adults who need these gifts. That's why we're involved just down the street at the Lorton Community Action Center. That's why this church has built a school in Kenya, bought the land and built the building, and we have 403 students in our school right now who are getting an education, who would not have an education if it were not for this church. And why do we do it? Because we want to break the cycle of poverty. And not only do we teach them the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, in fact, our school has one of the highest testing averages in the entire country. But not only do we teach them the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, we teach them every day about Jesus. That's why this church provides scholarship for 25 high school students in Kenya to be able to go to high school because the parents can't even afford to send them to high school. And so the top performers at our school, the top 25 performers, we send to high school. That's why we do bag meals. And there are those in this church who go on the Route 1 corridor on Friday night out into the fields, into the trees where people just 3 miles from us are living in refrigerator boxes and in tents. And we feed them. And we go there to do that kind of thing. That's why last year we developed an emergency response team. We have 25 or so people who are now trained, officially trained, to provide for emergency response to disaster in the Mid-Atlantic. Just 2 weeks ago, a small team from Christ Church went to Ocracoke Island, North Carolina, to respond to the devastation that was wreaked on that island from Hurricane Dorian. Why do you think we do that? It's not because we're some social service organization. We're far more than that. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. And we believe with every fiber of our being that is not enough to simply say, I believe in Jesus. James said, even the devil does that. It's a matter of how does our life reflect living the gospel life out? How is it that we love God and love others and live out this gospel life? That's who we are. And that makes us distinctive. Because ever since the 1700s, we Methodists have refused to say that it is simply enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Yep, that's where it starts. That's where it's got to start. But if it never moves from that spot forward, we failed. We failed to live it out. We have failed then to show the world that Jesus Christ is Lord by the way we live out our lives. And so, who are we at Christ Church? We are those who love God, love others, and do what? Live out the gospel life. That is what makes us unique. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for joining us today in this time when we come together to worship you and to be built up into Christians that love you, love others, and live this gospel life out. Lord, we know that it's not enough simply to stop at our belief in Jesus. But you call us for much more than that. You call us to give our life meaning, to give us purpose, to live out this faith in a way that truly does make a difference in the world. And I pray, Heavenly Father, right now that we would grow to be more and more and more and more and more and more of a church that looks more like you and what it means to live this gospel life out. May our faith result in loving others, and then putting that love into action because we love you. So come, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us that which we need to be yours. We love you, praise you, honor, worship, and adore you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.